All right. Good morning, church. It's good to be with you on this New Year's Eve. As we get ready to start this morning, just a couple housekeeping items. First, do be in prayer for Pastor Doran and Kim as they're in Israel for the next week now. We're really excited that they can be there, and I can't wait to talk to them when they get back and hear about all they've seen and see their pictures and all of that. It's just a great opportunity. But do be praying for them for safety and also just for a great time to refresh and relax and spend time in the Word and all of that. So do just keep that in your prayers this week. The second thing is just something personal for me. And one of the burdens that we bear as pastors is we live out our Christian lives in front of all of you. And so as I stand up here to preach, you all are weighing my life. And so I just have a moment of confession that I need to have. And Leanna, I was impatient with you this morning, and I just want to ask your forgiveness for that. That was wrong of me, and I'm sorry. Okay, I can move on now. We can get on with the sermon. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. Thank you for this word, and we do thank you for just the cusp of a new year, for the anticipation that's there, and just the promise of your work as we look forward to that. And so, Father, as we gather around your word, I do ask that you would bless it. You promise us that your word does not return to you void. And so I ask that as this goes out today, you would give us attentive hearts, that you would help us to hear this, to learn from you, and to be better people because of what we hear today. So we love you, Lord. We trust you with this year as we look forward to it. And I do ask that you would bless this reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I am aware of the fact that it's New Year's Eve. And so as I was preparing this sermon as well as next week's sermon, I did have that in my mind as I was thinking through just what that looked like and what kind of message to prepare. And so as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about the things that maybe trip us up as we look towards the year ahead and the things that may distract us or pull us away from walking with the Lord and our relationship with him. And as I was thinking about that and talking to Leanna about that and just praying about it, there were two themes that kind of came up as I was working through that. And the first is the theme of trial or suffering, that as we go through this year and we experience trial or we experience disappointment or we experience difficulty, that can pull us away from our walk with the Lord. And that's going to be our topic for this morning. So how do we deal with life? How do we walk as Christians when we walk through those periods of difficulty and discouragement? And then the second issue is that of distraction. So especially in America, as we live in the most prosperous nation in the world, and we walk through and try to follow Christ in this time, we get distracted by our stuff, by our affluence, by our comfort, by things like that. And so that's going to be our topic for next week. We'll examine a passage that talks to us about what it means to follow Christ and what he really calls for us as we do that. So our passage for this morning is going to be Ecclesiastes 3. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, Ecclesiastes 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15. And so as we prepare to delve into this topic, I was reminded of a story of when I was in high school. So as many of you know, I played soccer in high school, and I was by no means a phenomenal soccer player. I was very average, very mediocre, wasn't fast enough, wasn't skilled enough to do anything, but I did have big feet, and so I could block up people as they came running down the field, and so I was somewhat useful in that way. And so I played defense, and I played all 4 years of high school, and I made it all the way through freshman and sophomore year, and finally my junior and senior year, I earned a starting position on the varsity team. And so my senior year was a great season. Felt like I had a real camaraderie with the teammates, felt like I had a position of influence with the younger players. I was a captain on the team. It was just a really great year. We had a good team. It looked like we were all set up for a playoff run. Things were looking good. And then about halfway through the season, I started to get a really sharp pain in my right foot when we would be playing. And I tried to just kind of play through it, thought it was going to be okay, but eventually it got worse and worse. And one game, I just crumpled on the field mid-game, just in excruciating pain. Couldn't figure out what was going on. So went to the doctor, and they diagnosed that I had a stress fracture. So my right foot had a hairline fracture in one of the bones of, you know, I don't know. Callie knows all the bones in my feet, but I don't know them. So one of them had this hairline fracture in it. And they said, if you continue playing, you risk breaking your entire foot, possibly having surgery, all of that. So needless to say, I was put in a boot, and I had to sit the rest of my senior year. So I missed the Perry County tournament, I missed our playoff run, and I missed just playing for that last season of my senior year. And so so that happened in high school, and as we continue to live through life, those sorts of things happen all the time. Do they not? That happens over and over and over again in our life, where the Lord gives us something, the Lord gives us a time of life, He gives us something, and then He takes it away. He gives us something, and then He takes it away. And so, you know, the soccer is a minor thing. It was a big thing when I was a senior, but it's a minor thing in the grand scope of life. But many of you deal with things that have to do with health, have to do with family, have to do with your finances, have to do with your job, that feel like this sort of a thing. Maybe you've been blessed with good health your whole life. You've been able to have all of the hobbies, all the activity you wanted to do, and then just like that, one diagnosis takes all of that away. Cancer, some other kind of disease, and all of those things you built your life around is now gone. Maybe the Lord's blessed you with a great job, and you've poured your life into this job. You felt fulfilled by it. You've loved every moment of it, and in a minute, it's gone, and you're replaced with someone younger and fresher and more able to do your job. All through our life, the Lord gives us things, good things, things that we love, and then takes them away. Gives us things, and then takes them away. And so, how do we live through those times when the Lord takes from us? How do we live through those times when life takes more than it gives? That's the issue we're going to be talking about this morning. That's the crisis or the tension that we feel in this passage. As we read, as believers, how do we live when life takes more than it gives? So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll read the first 9 verses. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? So that's the first section of this chapter that we're going to look at. And as many of you know, Ecclesiastes is a part of the wisdom literature in our Bible. So along with Proverbs and Psalms, it makes up the wisdom component of Hebrew poetry that's in our scriptures. And Ecclesiastes is actually an anonymous book. The writer never identifies himself. He simply calls himself Kohelet, which is the Hebrew word for teacher or for preacher. But tradition and through other textual indicators in here, we can narrow this down to Solomon. King Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes. So the third king of Israel, David's son, wrote Ecclesiastes. And you may have got a flavor for it from what we were reading there, but his point in Ecclesiastes is to examine the meaning of life. What is the purpose to our life on this earth? Why are we here? Why are we living? Why do things happen to us? Why are we here? What is the meaning of this life? And so if you read chapters 1 and 2, you'll see that Solomon has dedicated himself to certain studies in life to find out if they have meaning. So he's looked at wine. He's looked at wisdom. He's looked at wealth. He's looked at possessions. He looked at power. He looked at women. All of these things, to try and find some kind of meaning for his life. And at the end of chapter 2, his phrase is, all is vanity. It's nothing but chasing after the wind. Anything you can pursue in this life is vanity. It's worth nothing. And so from that conclusion then, he builds off of that as we enter chapter 3. So there is a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. This poem is perhaps one of the most famous passages of Scripture ever in the Bible. Okay, a lot of people know this. A lot of people are familiar with it. Anybody ever heard this in a song? All right. Good. Good. Yeah. Is it the birds? Is that right? Okay. Yeah. One of my seminary professors played that for me. Okay. That's the only reason I know that. But yeah, so this poem is picked up by secular culture. There's something in this poem that appeals to even someone who's not a Christian. There's some level of truth here, some nugget that appeals to us as humanity. We see the truth of this poem. But as secular people look at this poem, that there's a time to be born and a time to die, there's a time to gather stones, there's a time to throw stones, they end up coming to a very depressing, fatalistic view as they look at this poem. Like, hey, it's all going to end in nothing anyway, so, hey, have fun, right? That's all we can really know. So there's kind of this fatalism that people draw from this poem that actually is the farthest thing from what this poem teaches. And so we're going to wade through that and look at the context and see what this poem actually means. But what are these pairs, what are these couplets actually talking about? What does it mean when he says there's a time to be born and a time to die? There's a time to plant and a time to uproot. There's a time to sow and a time to tear. Why does he do that? Why does he go through this poem over and over again with this repetition? Well, some people have looked at this and said, well, it's like a positive and a negative, right? So we have, you know, a time to be born, that's a good thing. A time to die, that's a bad thing. We have a time to plant, that's a good thing. A time to uproot, that's a bad thing. A time to tear, that's a bad thing. A time to sow, that's a good thing. And so there's kind of this yin and yang, you know, dark and light to the world, and everything sort of balances out. So some people have looked at this poem that way. I completely disagree with that. I don't think that's what this poem is teaching at all. I think what we see here is one action, and then that action being undone. One action being completed, and then another action undoing that action. So there's a time to be born, and then there's a time where that life is taken. There's a time to die. There's a time to plant, and then there's a time to undo what was planted. There's a time to gather stones and build a wall. There's times to tear down a wall. There's times to love, and there's times to hate. So I think that's what this poem is talking about, this endless cycle of doing something and then watching that action be undone. Of seeing something done and then watching it be undone. And Solomon is describing life. I think that's what he's doing in this poem. He's watching life and describing that this is how life is. In life, we are on this endless cycle where we're constantly doing things and then watching it be undone. And then doing something else and watching it be undone. Doing something else and watching it be undone. And so at the end of the day, there's zero, right? We do something, and then that action is undone. And I think that's what Solomon is talking about here. And the best illustration I could think of with this is our living room, okay? So right now, you know, Lee is just over 1 year old, and the living room is his play area. So when he gets up in the morning, it looks pristine. There's not a toy on the floor. Everything, every book is on the shelf. The room looks completely clean. It's great. By the time he goes down for his first nap, guess what that room looks like? It looks like an atomic bomb went off in there. There are stuffed animals everywhere. There are books all over the floor. There's blocks everywhere. I mean, the place looks like chaos. Because that's just the stage Lee is in. He's pulling everything off the shelf, pulling everything out of the toy bin, and that's just what he's doing. And so, when he goes down for his first nap, what do? We clean it all up, put everything back in the bag, put the books back on the shelf. The place looks great. You're saying, yeah, this is because you're a first-time parent. Wait till the second one comes along. You're not even going to care anymore. So we clean everything up, make it all look good, right? He gets up from his nap, and what happens? It descends into chaos again. All the books come out. All the animals come off the shelf. It's just the way it goes. And so Leanna and I do look at each other sometimes, and we go, what's the point? Why do we even clean this up? Let's just let it be chaos. You know, it'd be easier that way, right? And a lot of times that's the way our lives feel. We pour our lives into something. We do something. We work and work at something. And then we see it completely undone in an instant. We all can resonate with that. We sense that in the world and in our lives. And that's what Solomon is indicating with this poem. He's just articulating the way the world works. As we sit here and we watch the world, we will see actions being done and things being done to undo that. It's an endless, ongoing cycle. And so at the end of the day, nothing good ever really happens, right? Something's done, and then something else undoes that good thing. Something is done, something gets undone. That's just the way the world works. That's what we live in. So he's not prescribing with this poem. He's not saying that as you look at your life, there's a time for love and a time for hate. But he's saying as we look on the world and as we watch what's happening, this is what we should expect. We should expect that life will be in this cycle. And so all that the good that we do, all that we pour into this life, we can guarantee that it's just going to be undone. We had a professor in seminary who would say, it's all going to burn. It's just all going to burn. Nothing here is ever going to last. It's just on this cycle where it's eventually going to be undone. Okay? So what do we, as we think about a new year, and as we think about the anticipation and the excitement that we have looking towards 2018, what do we do with a fact like this? How do we live with that? What's our response to that? And that's what Solomon draws from the rest of the chapter as we go forward. So chapter 9 ends with his question. So if this is the way the world works, if we're going to sit here and just watch this endless cycle, what's our response? What do we do? And verse 9 says, what profit is there to the worker from that which he toils? That's his conclusion. What profit is there? What good can there be in this life if it's just this endless cycle of doing good and watching it be undone, and doing good and watching it be undone? What's the point? Well, fortunately, he doesn't end there. And so in verse 1 and verse 11, he gives us the key fact about this cycle. This is the key fact that the rest of the world misses, and you and I have the privilege of knowing. Okay? Verse 1, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. There is a purpose to the cycle. This is what the rest of the world misses when they watch this ongoing cycle. To them, it feels like an endless, ongoing, fatalistic thing. They miss the fact that there is a purpose to the cycle. That every event that happens under heaven, every part of that cycle is ordained and planned by God. And so as we look ahead to the new year, and as we think about what's coming this year, as we look and expect this cycle to continue, we have the comfort of knowing that this is all a part of God's plan. He has scheduled these things. He has planned these things. He is sovereign over the cycle. He is the author of the cycle. He's the one who has ordained it. That is the only way we can live through that cycle with any kind of hope, is to recognize that our God is sovereign over that cycle. And so whether this year, whether 2018 is a year of plenty for you, whether it's a year of planting, whether it's a year of harvesting, whatever this year may be, know that God is the one who's sovereign over that cycle. If it's a year of uprooting, if it's a year of destruction and pain, God is still sovereign over that cycle. And rather than looking at this world as a cruel, heartless thing, we have the comfort of knowing that whatever part of the cycle that we're on, God has ordained that. For every pain that is in this life, God has a plan for it. For every plenty that is in this life, God has a plan for it. We have that comfort of knowing that's the way the world works. So he continues that thought in verse 11 and 12. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So I'm sorry, just verse 11 there. So as he comes to the end of his poem, right, he started with there's an appointed time for everything. Then he went into the poem and talked about there's a time for this and a time for this and a time for this. Then he finishes with verse 11. He's made everything appropriate in its time. He has set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So he repeats what he said in verse 1. God has made everything appropriate in its time. But then he builds on that and he adds a little bit more information. So we're going to talk about what he means by eternity in their hearts. But the conclusion of that statement, he's made everything appropriate in its time so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Okay, what does that mean? What's Solomon trying to get at with that statement? I think his point there is God is the author of the cycle. He's planned how this is going to go, and we will never understand why the world works this way. God has not chosen to reveal it to us. As mortal man, we will not understand God's plan or God's thought behind the cycle. All we can know is that he has planned it, that he has ordained it. Okay? Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. It's not for us to know. God has planned it. God has ordained it. Our job is simply to trust him. Okay? So, he supports that claim by saying God has placed eternity in their hearts. Okay, how many of you have heard that phrase before? Okay, a lot of us, yeah. Where do we normally hear that phrase talked about? Missions. There's a doctrine in missiology that talks about eternity being placed in the hearts of people. Okay? Now, let me say first that I completely agree with that doctrine. I believe that when we go into unreached peoples, you will find traces of God in that culture. Do you know why I believe that? Because of general revelation. God has revealed himself in the unseen things of this world. He's revealed himself through creation in a way that people can find him. Special revelation is necessary for salvation, but we believe in general revelation as well. Okay, so the doctrine of eternity in their hearts, I completely believe and I agree with. I would support that based on Psalm 19 and passages like Romans 1. Okay, I do not believe that's what this passage teaches. This phrase, eternity in their hearts, makes no sense in the context, does it? If the point of what Solomon is saying is, God has this plan, he's ordained the plan, and we will never know what the plan is, how does eternity in their hearts fit in that system based on that doctrine? It doesn't fit there. So I think this has been cherry-picked out and a doctrine built on it that actually this passage doesn't teach. I believe the doctrine is correct. I just don't think it comes from this passage. So, what does this passage teach? What does eternity in their hearts mean? Well, the Hebrew word here can be translated eternity or ignorance. This is how Hebrew is. Like, what connection does eternity and ignorance have to each other? Like, how's that work? So it can be eternity or ignorance. And I think ignorance is a much better translation here that fits with the context of what this passage is saying. And so if you go through different versions of the Bible, you'll see some that translated eternity and some that translated ignorance. And so I think that supports what Solomon is saying. God has placed ignorance in the heart of man, so that's impossible for us to understand the cycle. It's impossible for us to understand why God does this endless ongoing cycle. We'll never be able to figure out what God is doing with that cycle. Okay? The only thing we know is that God is sovereign. And he has a plan for that cycle. That every event that happens on this planet is ordained and planned by God. It is appointed. Okay, so we've seen the endless cycle illustrated. That's what the poem does. We've seen why the cycle is there. It's there because God has ordained it, because God has planned it. So then, Solomon, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live based on this cycle? If life is just this endless cycle, how do we find any kind of meaning? How do we find any kind of purpose in this life? Okay, this is where it gets good. All right, verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in his labor, it's a gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is, has been already, and that which will be, has been already. For God seeks what has passed by. In these verses, Solomon gives us the secret to how we live in the midst of the cycle. If we can acknowledge that God is sovereign, if we can acknowledge that God has a plan for this cycle, then here's how you live in the midst of that. Here's how you deal with the pain and the uncertainty of this life. The first thing, I know that there's nothing better for them to do than to rejoice. Rejoice. The cycle pushes us to despair. But when we understand that God is the author, that God is in control of this, that he is orchestrating all of these things, then our response is rejoicing. We can respond with gratitude. We can respond with joy, regardless of what the circumstances are. Regardless of where we are on the cycle, we can respond with joy and gratitude because we know God, our Heavenly Father. The cycle pushes us to despair. But because we know that God is the author of it, we can respond with joy and gratitude. So there's nothing more to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. And so this really flows out of the fact that this is an endless cycle, right? Whatever you pour your life into that's on this earth, it's going to burn. It's not going to last beyond a couple years, maybe a couple decades, right? Whatever you pour your life into here will be for naught. So pour your life into things that matter for eternity. Do good. Don't worry about the things that are just in this life, but focus on the things that have eternal repercussions. And so as we face the new year and as we plan our New Year's resolutions, right, it's great to make New Year's resolutions to go to the gym more often. It's great to make New Year's resolutions to save more money. All of that stuff is great. But why don't you think about investing in eternity with this new year? Because whatever you invest in this life, it's a part of this cycle. It's going to be here and then be gone. In a couple of 100 years, at the most, it'll disappear. But if you invest your life in things that matter for eternity, you will have eternal dividends on those things. So have a heart of gratitude in the midst of the cycle, knowing that God is the one who brings good and bad. And invest in things that have eternal value. Don't get caught up in the things of this life. Don't get caught up in the everyday hustle and bustle, but focus on what matters for eternity. Do good. So rejoice, do good. And everyone who eats and drinks and sees good in his labor. Okay, so rejoice, do good, and enjoy your work. Enjoy your work. Now, you might be thinking, that's completely counter to what he's been saying. He's been saying that what you work at is just going to burn up. So why would he tell you to enjoy your work? Well, if you look carefully at what he's saying there, often with our work, we focus on the results. We focus on what I can accomplish with my job. What can I leave here that will have lasting value and significance? What can I do that will do some good here on this earth, right? And the answer is nothing. Nothing you do in your job is going to have any kind of eternal significance. It's just a job. So he is advocating for you to enjoy work. Enjoy the task of working. This is what God has given you to do. He's called us to rule this earth. Your task is to work. So enjoy having a job. Enjoy working. Find fulfillment and delight in just the task of doing what God has called you to do. Don't get caught up in what kind of good I'm doing or what kind of eternal things I can accomplish through this job. Enjoy labor. Enjoy work. That's what God has called us to do. So, rejoice, invest in eternal things, enjoy your work. And then the final thing is to fear the Lord. Look down at verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. At the end of the day, our response is to fear the Lord. And fear of the Lord is rooted in his perfection and in his eternity. I know that everything the Lord does will remain forever. God is eternal. And I know that nothing will be added to or taken away from what the Lord does. He's perfect. Nothing can make it better. So if God is eternal and God is perfect, what is our response as humanity? Our response is to fear him. And fear of the Lord looks like obedience. So as we look at the cycle, as we look at the ongoing depressing reality of this life, 2018 is going to be just like 2017. We're going to see the same depressing things happening this year that we saw last year. So what do we do? How do we live in that reality? We rejoice, we do good, we enjoy our work, and we fear the Lord. That's what it looks like to live faithfully in this year. That's the perspective, that's the mindset we have to have as we look forward to 2018. So have your parties tonight, enjoy seeing the ball drop, watch TV, all of that good stuff. But know that when tomorrow comes and we start 2018, it's going to be the same depressing reality that we had in 2017. But we are not depressed. We have hope. And there's a purpose to what we do if we follow the advice of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. So let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this word. And I thank you for the truth that you are sovereign over our lives and that you're sovereign over the cycle. And that as we go through this life and as we face the discouragements of different things and as we walk through that, Father, we do trust that you have a plan in the midst of this. And I ask that you would give us the strength to be obedient and to follow you more faithfully this year than we did last year. In Jesus' name, amen.